What is that?
That's recorded every word you say.
Really? You mean I should I engage the brain and think before I talk? Or?
Might be a good idea.
No. That just slowed me down too much. It just we had a house paid for. You know, we thought we were really getting someplace, and then decided we wanted to move, and so we borrowed on that to buy a different house. So as soon as we sell a house, we'll be back where we want to be and not making payments. But one house is plenty. You can't be in more than one place at a time anyway, can you? I'd like to talk this morning. Actually, it's just this is a group of thoughts that have come to me, and I've worked on and tried to sort things out in my own mind for quite some time, and I'm going to call this talk The Missing Kingdom and Eternal Life, or The Missing Kingdom and Aeonian Life. Have you ever had the experience of trying to share your faith with someone, and when I say share your faith, I'm talking about you're trying to share with someone your belief that ultimately all are going to be reconciled to God, and you get a response like, you mean the drunk down on the corner is going to be saved too? You mean the murderer in prison is going to be saved too? Well, what in the world am I trying to be good for now if they're going to be saved? Hey, ever happened to you? Well, why do they talk that way? Why are they somehow offended all of a sudden, or challenged, or what is their understanding of things that causes them to respond like that? They think there will be no judgment. They think that things won't be made right. But they don't even have a glimpse of what their salvation is. And I think to me this is the biggest thing. What is your salvation? What have you been called into? I'm going to criticize teachings of the church in general this morning. So if that bothers you, I'm sorry. But I want to talk about church teachings that rob us of what God has provided for us. And I'm going to start with a phrase that comes in the Bible, and I think one of the most misleading, one of the most harmful phrases in the Bible, in the English Bibles, to a believer, is the phrase, eternal life. You believe that? Do we have eternal life? Well, we're going to live forever, aren't we? We're going to be made immortal. But is that, you know, John used that term so many times in his gospel, and the Lord Jesus preached, and we have that in the Concordant version as Aeonian life. Is this Aeonian life actually eternal, or does it last forever? No. It doesn't. At least I don't believe it does. Does that mean we're going to die? No. You're going to be made immortal. But what is that Aeonian life? I've got a real simple diagram here. This worked really good because I was able to force Greg Camacho from the back all the way up front so he could see what we were doing. And if anyone else wants to get closer to see, that's all right. I'm trying to put just a very simple diagram here of the eons. As I understand them, and as concordant literature presents them, we have the cross occurring, and this would be the present eon, first of all, and this is the time we're living in here now. And we have what the scriptures call the impending eon, and in that eon there's designated a period of 1,000 years, and then the eon after that would be the eon of the new heaven and earth, and then a consummation following that. And then we would live on in immortality beyond that. But Aeonian life, or as a lot of verses call it, eternal life, is going to begin for us when Christ returns and we're glorified. And so sometime in this current eon, towards the end, is where I understand it to occur, We're going to be caught up and be together with Christ. We're going to be changed. And we're going to enjoy aeonian life. And aeonian life is going to go to the consummation. And so you're going to be alive for this period of the impending aeon with 1,000 years in it. And the time of the great white throne judgment. And that aeon on the new heaven and new earth. Man, that's something. If this aeon's got 1,000-year period in it, this one's probably as long. Your lifetime back here is that tick mark. That's your 70 years. And your aeonian life is at least hundreds and maybe thousands of years of being part of God's kingdom, of being involved. If we ask that same person on the street, you know, the one that said, what, the drunk's going to be, you know, he didn't ask him, why were you saved? And what kind of answer do you get? Well, because I believe. And he'd say, no, that's not what I meant. Let me rephrase the question. What did God save you for? Well, God saved me to take away my sins. Or He saved me so that I could praise Him. And let me rephrase the question. We're not getting anywhere. When Christ comes back and changes you and you're glorified, what are you going to do then? Now get ready for blank stares. Blank stares, or maybe, we have the one thing that Don said, I'll be in the heavenly choir forever and ever. I'll sing forever and ever. The phrase eternal life, what does that mean? That means unending life. It never comes to an end. Aeonian life, a life of the eons, talks about a life that is during a duration when God's purpose is being accomplished. And it brings us and puts us in touch with the idea that we're participating in what is going on. And this is something that I think is just actually beyond the scope of it, of almost anything that we can find in the churches today. Eternal life. It's a bad phrase. It doesn't really tell us. And I'm going to get into what this aeonian life is a little bit more, but I want to talk about some of the phrases that, or some of the teachings of the church that hide this from us. We have in many circles a teaching that basically the church is the kingdom. And they present the Bible to you and they say, here comes John the Baptist and he's saying, get ready for the kingdom. And then the Lord Jesus comes and he's preaching the kingdom. And then the Jews crucified Jesus and then they persecuted the disciples and all this stuff. And well, we don't see Christ on earth now, so God said, well, they rejected the kingdom, so we're not going to have one, we're just going to have a church instead. And that's about as untheologically as I could present it. But that's really a lot of what you get in churches today. Or they said the kingdom's canceled, or from now on the church is the kingdom. And this really comes to us in a lot of different ways. I'm going to read a short paragraph. I want to present a couple of views to you, just the general thoughts of them. This is a book that came out several years ago, The Meaning of the Millennium, which is real interesting. They have several different words that deal with a kingdom and the idea of Christ's return. And I'm sure you've heard some of these words. Premillennial. That means pre meaning before, millennial, 1,000. And the idea is that Christ's return is before the 1,000 years. And then there's a postmillennial view.
which post is after the 1,000 years. In an amillennial view, all meaning no, and the amillennialists say, well, we believe in a realized millennium. But I want to compare this to our idea of what aeonian life, a life of living during the time, these are the eons of the eons. This is when glory goes to God. This is when things start getting good. These are the times leading up to the consummation and the purpose for the cross and all of God's love being revealed and being a part of that. But what do these views do with that? I'm going to start with the post-millennial view. I'm going to just read just a paragraph from this by Lorraine Butner, and he is a post-millennialist, and he's giving just a brief, direct view of this. Post-millennialism is that view of the last things, which holds that the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals. That the world eventually is to be Christianized, and that the return of Christ is to occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. It should be added that on post-millennial principles, the second coming of Christ will be followed immediately by the general resurrection, general judgment, and the introduction of heaven and hell in their fullness. The millennium to which the post-millennialist looks forward is thus a golden age of spiritual prosperity during this present dispensation, that is, during the church age. This is to be brought about through forces now active in the world. So here's what the post-millennial view says. We have the cross. We have the church age. Which is the present. And it's basically just saying things just get better and better and better. Evangelizing works. Everybody's getting saved. And pretty soon, there's so much good salvation out there that the world's just a great place to live. And we have a really long period of time of that. And then at the end of that, Christ returns, heaven and hell in all their fullness. And so, here's what you get out of that as a believer. Your life is that little tick mark. And what you do in this life, that's it. Until the consummation. You have no aeonian life, no participation in the kingdom, nothing. That's one of the major views. And during times when in history, when the world's had things have gone pretty well, and people were hopeful about the future, post-millennialism has been really a widely held view. And then you come along and have a couple world wars and they start looking for a different way to look at things. Because it doesn't work. Now I'd like to, and I'm going to give just a real brief summary of an all-millennial view. And the reason I take some time on this is because all-millennialism, which means no millennium, is also a very widely held view in many churches. And through several different denominations. The amillennialist looks at the book of Revelation and he says, this is a confusing book, but I think I understand how it's presented. It's got seven parallel scenes in it. And each scene begins with the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, and ends with the second coming of Christ. And so what he says is the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, where we have the letters of the churches, that's talking about the church and its progression between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And then in chapters 4 through 7, we have seven seals. And that seven seals also, it's sort of a progressive parallelism. It does move forward in history, but it's still parallel. This section begins with the first coming of Christ and ends with the second coming of Christ and these seven seals and what happens as they're opened. That covers the same period. And then in chapters 8 through 11, we have seven trumpets. And this begins at the first coming of Christ and goes to the end. So there's seven parallel sections. Now when they come to chapters 20 through 22, they say, well, here is the doom of the beast and Satan and judgment and the final end of all being good. And the first three or four verses of Revelation 20 have in them actually the only places in the Bible where the 1,000 years is mentioned. Well, that has to be the first coming of Christ to keep the pattern in line. And so what we have throughout that is that it's just a figurative expression for the church age. And so all millennialism does the same thing. It says, and it doesn't necessarily have this golden age in here, post-millennialism, but it says that we have the church age, and then we come up to basically a general judgment, heaven and hell, and that's it. And there's no such thing as the Aeonian life. Now the premillennial view is about the only one that actually has any time allotted to a kingdom. But then what do we find with that? It says that Christ returns and then sets up a kingdom, and then after this kingdom we have a judgment. But most of the time the premillennial view is tied together with teachings of endless torment, teachings of annihilation, or teachings, and also teachings of consciousness and death. And what do all these things say? They say that you have your life, and once you die, basically, you jump to this condition. It's either heaven or hell. There's nothing here to do. What does endless torment say? It says if you can reach the lost, reach them now. If you can't reach them now, you'd better forget them, because they're gone. They're gone. I've got another book with me I want to read a little bit from. This is really a terrible book. I hate this book. Human Destiny by Sir Robert Anderson. And he wrote quite a few books. More than a dozen, I know. And you know, Bob, bad books sell better than good books. Have you ever noticed that? This one, my copy of this is a 9th edition. And what's Sir Robert Anderson? Pardon me? Go look and see. What Sir Robert Anderson does in here is he says, he teaches that the teaching that we believe in, that all will ultimately be brought to God, he says that's false. And he gives the reasons why. And he has several chapters of which deal with books that were written by people who believed in the ultimate reconciliation of all. And one of the chapters, he deals with a book, The Restitution of All Things, by Andrew Jukes. And I want to read just a line here that he had to say as he was going along talking about the things that Jukes believed. He comes and he says, passing by, and he says, I'm going to skip over this, passing by the extraordinary theory stated here and elsewhere in the book that creation will be saved in part by the church. That's an extraordinary theory. I'm going to pass by it. He builds this on some types, and then he goes on to explain. He says, well, the firstborn and so forth, this is supposed to teach us that the firstborn will be involved in the saving of those later born, as Jukes talks about. But he says, well, when Israel went into the promised land, they were killing people. They weren't saving anybody. And of course, he doesn't go to the New Testament and take the application that if Christ is the firstborn of creation, he is related to creation. He says the firstborn was only for their immediate family. It didn't have anything to do with people of another nation or people outside or anything like this. But Christ is firstborn from among the dead. So he's linked to the dead. And he doesn't even go to the New Testament scriptures on this. But he calls it an extraordinary theory. I'm here today, I'm telling you on the authority of Scripture as I understand it, that the reason God called you was for you to be active and be a part of saving the universe. He called you to be in the action part of it and to do something. And that's what I want to talk about. Poor Brother Anderson, I feel sorry for him that that's an extraordinary theory. To me, it's extraordinary that someone who could write 15 books about the Bible and be widely known and heralded as a Bible teacher would even call that an extraordinary theory. I wonder, let's look at Romans chapter 8. I wonder if Mr. Sir Robert Anderson ever read Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Well, I'm doing good. I've only used 20 minutes. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. I'd like to read there. For whoever are being led by God's Spirit, these are sons of God. For you did not get slavery spirit to fear again, but you got the spirit of sonship in which we are crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself is testifying together with our spirit that we are children of God, yet as children, enjoyers also of an allotment. An allotment is a tenancy. It's like the man who was a tenant farmer. He was given a parcel of land, and that land he made his living on, and he lived there, and he enjoyed that, and that's what he did. Enjoyers of an allotment, enjoyers indeed of an allotment from God, yet joint enjoyers of Christ's allotment. What is Christ's allotment? Rick Farwell. I'll do what Don said. You don't call names. Rick Farwell. What is Christ's allotment?
All creation.
Hebrews 1:2, right? The Son is the enjoyer of the allotment of all. God has given him the universe and set it in his hands and said, here, I'm pleased with the work you did. I'm pleased with your obedience and going to the cross. You're in charge. Here's the universe. Fix it up. Make it right. And I'm calling some helpers for you. And they're going to be joint enjoyers of your allotment. The allotment of Christ is Savior of the world. The allotment of Christ is Lord of all. Savior, Lord, the allotment of Christ is King of Kings. And He calls us to be joint enjoyers of Christ's allotment, if so be that we are suffering together, that we should be glorified together also. Now I'm going to put a little bit of a stipulation here. The allotment of Aeonian life is a gift. Is a gift. It's fully in grace. But when we see Christ's allotment and the allotment of reigning, we see words that talk about enduring and being faithful. But that's not a problem, because God is able to make you stand. He spoke of that as the weaker brother, Romans 14. Who are you that's judging another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. You don't worry about him. God's able to make him stand. And whatever you face, God is able to make you stand. And God is able to make you competent for whatever is ahead. And that's what Paul said when he wrote to the Colossians there, the first chapter, verse 9. Who makes you competent for a part of the allotment of the saints in light? J. joint enjoyers of the allotment, being given authority, being given responsibility to work under Christ's headship to bring the universe to peace with God. The church has robbed us of that. We don't, eternal life doesn't tell us what it is. It's the only in life. Well, that's one section. Mr. Anderson, did you read any more in Romans 8? Let's look at verse 18. For I am reckoning that the sufferings of the current era do not deserve the glory about to be revealed for us. For the premonition of the creation is awaiting the unveiling of the sons of God. For to vanity was the creation subjected, not voluntarily, but because of Him who subjects it, in expectation that the creation itself also shall be freed from the slavery of corruption into the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we are aware that the entire creation is groaning and travailing together until now. Creation, Paul says, is groaning and travailing in birth pains. And their premonition, the thing that they're looking forward to that's going to bring their deliverance, is the unveiling of the sons of God. For when you're glorified, when Christ comes back and calls us up and we are changed, that glorification of us, when our sons of God, then that's us as those sons of God being glorified, taking our place, that's the beginning. That's the beginning of the deliverance of creation. Christ was the first fruits. He was the promise that that was going to happen. And then we are the beginning of that great harvest. Creation groaning and travailing under the bondage of corruption, under the sin and all of the struggles that this world faces. And looking for deliverance, they're looking for you to take your place as a son of God. Your place as a Savior of the world. Your place as one under Christ, having authority and changing this universe. First Corinthians chapter 6. I remember one time when I was going to Bible college down in Kentucky. I was driving out through the country and I went to, you know, going to a Bible college and planning to be a preacher, you always look at churches. And I drove past this one church and it was, the name on the sign was Corinthian Baptist Church. And I thought, man, why in the world would they put up give themselves a name like that? Those Corinthians had more problems. And here in chapter 6, they're taking each other to law. They're doing all kinds of things. And Paul reprimands them for it. And listen to what he says, though. I'd just like to read the first three verses here. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having business with another, be judged before the unjust and not before the saints? Or are you not aware that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world is being judged by you, are you unworthy of the least tribunals? Are you not aware that we shall be judging messengers? Angels? Spiritual beings? Didn't you realize that? Not to mention life's affairs now? Oh, I'm glad God makes us competent for this. I'm not there yet. You realize what it is to be a son of God? Ephesians chapter 1. I'm glad Don brought some of these too. This is the latest issue of Grace and Truth, and there's John Essex, they have an article in here that he had written, and actually he deals with, I want to talk a little bit about the will of God in Ephesians 1, and he talks about this and has some things to go right along with my message. So if you look for any further comments on those lines, I'd I think he's a worthwhile article to read. In the first several verses of chapter 1 of Ephesians, the will of God is mentioned four times. Verse 1, verse 5, verse 9, verse 11. And in the two middle references to God's will, it speaks of the delight of His will. The part of God's will that just pleases Him the most. Let's look at verse 4. According as He chooses us in Him, that is in Christ, before the disruption of the world, we to be holy and flawless in His sight, in love designating us beforehand for the place of a son for Him through Jesus Christ. The delight, and this is follows there in verse, in accord with the delight of His will. For you to be chosen to be a son of God through Christ is something that God delights in. Now he goes on and talks not only about the part of His will that just gives Him so much pleasure and delight in His own heart, but also a secret that was associated with this. As we look down at verse 9, I'll start there at the end of verse 8, in all wisdom and prudence, making known to us the secret of His will in accord with His delight, which He purposed in Him, that is in Christ, to have an administration of the complement of the eras to head up all in the Christ. If you have the King James, gather together, the idea is to bring under the headship of Christ. The complement of the eras, those periods of time which fill up the remaining. The complement of the eras. The thing that God, that just tickles Him pink inside, gives Him the greatest pleasure in the heart of God, in all of His will and His plan, is the choosing of the administration and pulling together those working under the headship of Christ that during these coming ages are going to make Christ Lord of all. The ones that are going to bring in universal peace. The ones that are going to bring to peace with God. This is what your aeonian life is for. When the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John spoke of life and having it abundantly, He was talking about living and not living just for 70 years, but living for thousands of years and working for God's purpose and actually being one who would bring and how much we'll be working with humanity, we don't know because we have the our own citizenship in the heavenly realm, don't we? In the spiritual realm, dealing with the spirits. But to bring the universe to peace with Christ. You're part of that. You have a place. You have the responsibility. That's what God called you to do. That's what God called you to do. And the churches won't tell you. The adversary is insistent that all of the large groups not have the teachings that will make this clear. And that's it. Bob?
Well, what kind of questions do we have for Phil? Or comments? It's interesting, you know, Sir Robert Anderson is a very close friend of Dr. Bullinger. And Dr. Bullinger, both Alexander Thomas and A.E. Knox corresponded with him just before he died. And in both cases, Dr. Willinger dismissed the idea of universal reconciliation because he said it sounded to him too much like universalism. I think that there was probably a prejudice against, and there was, universalism was pretty popular, I think, in England, but it was often based on sentimentality and I think by guilt by association, even from what positions that seemed to come to the same conclusion as the sentimentality teaching became dismissed. In other words, they said, I've already dealt with that. I don't want to deal with that issue anymore. I've already dealt with it. You know, and that's something two great men blinded to this wonderful truth because they thought they had dealt with it and they already had made up their mind they didn't want to have to deal with it anymore. And that's a good lesson for us. You know, we may have heard some subject, somebody may bring up something, and it may sound like, yeah, well, I've already dealt with this issue. But maybe you haven't dealt with that particular argument, that issue. And just because you dismissed it earlier from so-and-so doesn't mean that it's necessarily wrong, because this other person may have a sound way of presenting that evidence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think it's kind of like, what is it, they call it the straw man argument?
Yeah.
Knock down the straw man before you've dealt with all the arguments having to do with that, and we have to be careful. And I think that's a very good, that's one lesson I got from that.
I think I appreciate it most was near the end of the talk, those passages. I've always been attracted by the whole concept of the function and the purpose of the body.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think it fits so well together. We know, like 1 Corinthians 15, that God will be all in all. And then we see Christ being referred to as the one who is accomplishing the all in all. So that's his function. Mm-hmm. But then we are his complement in accomplishing the all in all.
That's right.
So, I mean, that shows kind of the part that we are Christ.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, as you pointed out, like a lot of church preaching focuses on, well, here's what you got to do to be saved, and then let's move on to the next one. That's the whole purpose.
Yeah.
It's kind of an us against them. It's the believer against the unbeliever,
yeah.
And we're trying to win as many as we can, and that's the end of it. But in fact, the body, in many cases across the world and today, is not truly functioning as they're called to function, as the complement to the one that's accomplishing the all in all.
Yeah, I hear the term so much, personal salvation. And probably use that in Baptist circles where I was. And the idea is, you know, well, you've got to get saved. And once you get it, you know, then you've got your ticket or whatever. You have your personal salvation. But that's not even a biblical term. Because a saved one becomes part of a body. And, you know, the churches have the concept, you know, that get your own little personal salvation and you're one of the heavenly potatoes ready for the big couch in the sky. And there's just, we've got real stuff in front of us. I mean, there's, of all of the things anyone could hope to accomplish in their life or whatever, you cannot think of any, there's nothing that you can do to match what God has called you to do. We have the greatest calling in the universe. And we're just so blessed.
Phil, I'm always very much disappointed that the church has placed so much emphasis on heaven and just sort of skips right over the kingdom. And the common conception of heaven, you called it the giant couch full of potatoes.
Yeah.
I like that. It's pretty good. The idea that we're all going to sit around a campfire and sing Kumbaya for the hell of When I went back when I was in graduate school, one of my worldly professors made a comment one day that he had never in his life heard a sermon based on Ecclesiastes and suspected that it was rarely preached on, which was enough to send me back to see what the world is going on in Ecclesiastes.
Yeah.
And the one theme that I found in Ecclesiastes, well, I found two or three, but one of them that really fascinated me was the emphasis on the idea of work. And when I later became a believer, this idea of work continued to fascinate me. If we're not going to sit around the celestial campfire singing forever, what in the world are we going to do? And I like work.
Yeah.
I So the idea that there's something in mind for us fascinated me, and still does. And when you skip right over the kingdom and go to heaven, you miss all this fun work.
Yeah.
I agree with you completely. The whole a post pre millennial thing just misses the whole picture in my mind.
I think so.
And I think it's a dreadful disappointment.
And it's one of the reasons, to come back to where I started, when you try to talk to someone on the street, they don't have a clue where you're at. If you know about these eons and you know that God's called you for such a position as that, they've never heard that before. I don't know of any churches that are really teaching anything that brings us to life.
They're convinced that everything ends at death.
Yeah.
You're right. We jump completely to heaven and hell. And frankly, because I spent a lot of time in Baptist church too before I knew this, they glory in the idea that almost everybody is going to be mercilessly tormented forever, which doesn't set very well with me. Which I read about a book and now I know better.
Thank you for that kind point. Anybody else before we break for lunch? Jill? Oh, Jill! Can you give us directions for how lunch is going to happen?
Okay, 12 o'clock will be 15 minutes.
And what are we having? So we'll call the flock together in about 15 minutes.
Does she need any help?
Anybody that chooses to eat something other than chili and cornbread, just talk to Carrie, my daughter Carrie, or Jill or I, and we can kind of tell you how to get to restaurants that are close. But Jill puts out a pretty good chili.
Thank you.